If you would stay standing and turn to Numbers 23. Numbers 23. Numbers 23. I'll be reading verse 19. Numbers 23 and verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said it, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You may be seated. Let's join our hearts together in prayer before the preaching of God's word. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you that you've given us an infallible, sufficient, and preserved word. We thank you that we have a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We would be utterly lost without your word. And we pray that we would not think that you are altogether like us, but we would know that you're the creator and we're the creature. And that we would worship and honor you, not ultimately because you're like us, but because you're different from us. The God who transcends heaven and earth. And so we pray that you would strengthen our hearts to understand your word. Give us illumination by your spirit to grasp something of who you are as you revealed yourself in Holy Scripture. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We've seen over these past few Lord's days as I've started a series on the perfections of God. The first sermon was on the importance of knowing our triune God. From Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24, the importance of knowing our triune God, trying to lay out the case why it is so important. The chief aim of our life is to know God. The chief aim of everything is not to glory in wisdom or riches or might, but to glory that we understand and know God. That's the main thing about life. It's about knowing and living and doing God's will. It's about knowing Him. Because, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And so that's what life is all about. It's about knowing God. And then we saw last Lord's Day the reality of knowing the triune God from both Testaments. I tried to, from the Old Testament and the New Testament, show you that the God who is triune. Father, Son, and Spirit. The God who is triune. And he is the only God that exists. And so who God is Father, Son, and Spirit. Now we are going to get into what God is, namely his perfections. Who God is Father, Son, and Spirit. What God is a question about how he has revealed himself in his perfections or his attributes. And so this morning, I want to preach on something that maybe you've never heard about, or if you've had, you haven't heard much about it. And that is that God is simple and impassible. God is simple and impassible. That is who God is, or more proper, that is what God is. And so before I get into explaining those things, I want to give a short exposition of this text and then use this text to explain the doctrine of simplicity and impassibility. And so this text is in the context of Balaam and Balak. And in verse 17 of this chapter, and Balak said to him, namely to Balaam, "What has the Lord spoken?" Then he took up his oracle and said, "Rise up, Balak, and hear. Listen to me, son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good?" What was the temptation that to make it God, or to make Balaam go against what God had told him to say? He wanted him not to say what he was going to say. And instead he wanted him to say something else. If you look at verse 8 of the same chapter, it says, "How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? And how shall I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced?" And so we see that reality. Or verse 12. So he answered and said, must I not take heed to speak what the Lord has put in my mouth? And then he says, God is not a man. He's not a man that you can manipulate or change or twist. He's not a man. God is not a man. He's the creator. We're the creature. And so we must first and foremost from this text know that God is different from us. We are his creation. He's the creator. And we call in theology what we call the creator-creature distinction. God is not a creature. God is the creator. He's not a man, nor the son of man, or a son of man. And first we see that he's not a man, so that God does not lie. The scriptures will tell us in places, all men are liars. But we know that one thing that makes God different from man is he does not lie. It's impossible for God to lie. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent or change his mind or change his purpose. Or God is not someone or a being, because he's not a man, that should repent or change his course of action. There's no shadow of turning with the Almighty. He changes not. He doesn't repent or change his mind or say, this is what I'm going to do, and then not do it. God is not a man that he should repent. He's not like us. We see, because we're not omniscient, we're not infinite, we're not eternal, we see things and we have to change our course. We have to change our mind. We have to repent. God is not a man, and therefore he does not do that. God is not like us. And therefore, there is nothing that comes upon God that takes him by surprise, and therefore he has to repent about it, because he's not a man. He's not a man. He's not the son of man, or a son of man. And then it goes on to say, has he said, and will he not do? The answer is so obvious, it's not answered. Of course, if God says it, he's going to do it. Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? The answer again is, obviously, if God said it, if God purposed it, because he's not a man, he doesn't lie. He's not a son of man, therefore he doesn't repent. Therefore, if God said it, he is going to do it. And so this is a brief exposition of what this text is teaching. God is the creator, we're the creature. God is not going to change his purpose or his course or his plans, because he is not a man. He is not a man. He's the creator, we're the creature. And so the main point of now what I want to get into more directly from this text and other texts is that my main point is this: God is not a man, nor a son of man. Therefore, he is simple and impassible. God is not a man, nor a son of man. Therefore, he is simple and impassible. My first point is, God is not a man, nor a son of man. Therefore, he is simple. My second point, God is not a man, nor a son of man. Therefore, he is impassible. Let me just explain first, again, first point, God is not a man, nor a son of man, therefore he is simple. Sometimes the way we think of simple, we can hear the word simple meaning someone who's naive, someone who doesn't know much. And that's not what we mean by simple here. We don't mean God is naive or doesn't know things. We don't mean that God is easily understandable, because he's infinite and eternal and unchangeable. Therefore, he's not simple in that sense. What we mean historically that God is simple is he is not made up of parts. We are made up of parts. God is not. Let me make this simple of what we mean by this. God is not 25% love, 15% justice, 30% mercy, 15% holiness, 45% love, and you add it all together, and if you get your numbers right, you get 100%. God is not like that. God is not this composite that you can say he's part of this, and he's part of this, and when you put it all together, your Lego pieces of God, you get God. God is not like that. God is simple. Therefore, he's not made up of parts. God is the fullness of his attributes. Not only is God loving, but God is love. The fullness of God's being is love. It's not as if love is a small aspect of 25% of God. No, God is love, or God is just, or God is merciful. That is simply who he is. We have parts like fingers and toes and a mouth and a nose. And someone could be truly human and not have a mouth, in theory, or a nose. Someone could be truly human and not have a nose. But God, because he's not made up of parts, is his attributes, and therefore to take any one of them away is to not have God, because God is not a composite being. When we say that God is one, not only do we mean that there is only one God, but we mean that there are not things that make up God outside of himself. God is who he is. There's nothing outside of God that makes him God. He is not a man. He's not like us. We're made up of body and soul. Those are our key parts. But God is the fullness of his being. And so you never want to think this way. This is how it comes up somewhat practically. As if the mercy of God and the justice of God are competing. Because God isn't made up of parts. They're not competing against one another. It's not as if God is frustrated by his different attributes, because he is merely the fullness of his being. There's no contradiction within God of his being and who he is and what he does, because he is simple. There are no parts in God. And so we can so easily think about God as we think about a little sliver here, a little sliver here of God, as we think about his perfections. And we have to, because we're humans. Otherwise, we couldn't think about God at all. So we have to think in our own human comprehension, but we want to make sure when we're taking little, quote unquote, slivers of God, that God's attributes are who he is. There is no slivers in God. There's no parts of God. There is no, this is a section of God and it doesn't affect this. No, God is the fullness of his being. God is love. God is just. God is merciful. These aren't parts of God. God merely is these things. Let me quote give you a few quotes on this. This is George Schwinnick. I believe he was a Puritan. He says this, quote, God is all essence, all being, and nothing else, end quote. I know some of these things are stretching for us to think about the God who is incomprehensible. John Owen says it like this, quote, the attributes of God, which alone seem to be distinct things in the essence of God, are all of them essentially the same with one another, and every one the same with the essence of God itself, end quote. And so what he's getting at, mind stretching, because we're talking about the eternal, infinite, unchangeable God, is that God, again, is not made up of these little parts. God is the fullness of his being perfectly. We see this in our Confession of Faith in chapter 2, when it's describing God and the Holy Trinity. The chapter is called Of God and the Holy Trinity. It says this about God. It says that God is, I'll pick up here, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions. God is without a body. God doesn't have fingers and toes, a mouth and a nose. When we read that God's eyes or God's ears or his mouth or his nose, we understand that we are to read that as metaphorical language. God is a spirit and therefore doesn't have a body like men. So God does not have a body. God is spirits. And then we see again that language in our confession. God is not only without a body, he's without parts. He's without parts. There are no parts of God. He is the fullness of his being. He is infinite and eternal in his being. And so again, to bring it down as simply as I can. So if someone asks you, what do you mean that God is simple? You just tell them, God is not 25% love, 10% justice, 2% mercy, etc., all the way to 100%. He is 100% all of his attributes. They're not parts of him. He is those attributes. And then my second point that I'm going to spend more time on. God is not a man, nor a son of man. Therefore, he is impassible. God is not a man, nor a son of man. Therefore, he is impassible. What this is getting at, again, our confession said God is without body. He doesn't have mouth, ears, nose, etc. He's without parts. He's not 25% love, 15% justice, etc. And he's without passions. So if I put it provocatively, I could put it like this. God is not passionate about you at all. And I'm going to explain what I mean by that. But passions, as we understand them, are things that come upon a person, affect them, and cause them to be moved. So when I experience a passion, I see something, maybe I see a video or something, and it causes me, maybe a video of starving children, let's just say as an example. That comes upon me, I can be affected by it, and it changes me, and therefore I respond. That is not true about the Almighty. There's nothing that comes upon God, affects him, changes him, and causes him to do something. There's nothing that comes upon the Almighty to change his course. There's nothing that is inside of God or outside of God that comes upon him that therefore causes him to change. We see it here explicitly. God is not a man that he should repent. There's nothing that comes upon God and changes him. We can so easily think, if we're not careful, that what we do or things we do change God. But the doctrine of impassibility, the doctrine that God is without passions, teaches us that nothing we do to God can change him. This is what it means in James 1 verse 17, that God is the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to turning. God doesn't variate or change or move or turn. Or this is what it's getting at in Malachi 3 verse 6. When God says, I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you're not consumed, O sons of Jacob. There's nothing that comes upon God that affects him, that changes him, that alters his course, that moves him in a different direction. God is not a man. Therefore, nothing comes upon God and changes him. Otherwise, God would not be immutable. If something could come upon God and change him, he would not be immutable. And think about it this way. If we could do something to God, or God could do something to himself and change himself and do something either for the better or for the worse by his response, then therefore he's not perfect. Because to be perfect is you can't get any better and you can't get any worse. And so if something can come upon God to change his course for something better or change his being for something better, then at that moment he went from being perfect or went from not being perfect to more perfect. Something came upon God, the infinite, eternal, unchangeable God, and made him better. He didn't know something came upon him, and therefore he was changed because something came upon him that he was unaware of or didn't know or affected him where he became more perfect. But if God is perfect, there can't be change. A perfect God can't change because he can't change for the better. Otherwise, he wouldn't be perfect. And he can't change for the worse because then he would stop being perfect and therefore not be perfect. And so God cannot change in any way. From within or from without. Let me read, though, some quotes as people who have denied these claims and what they say. I'm going to read first a quote and then I'll read at least one good one. But this is one from B.B. Warfield. He says, quote, not a good quote, but this is what B.B. Warfield says. Quote, men tell us that God is, by the very necessity of his nature, incapable of passion, incapable of being moved by inducements from without, that he dwells in holy calm and unchangeable blessedness, untouched by human sufferings or human sorrows forever. Let us bless our God that it is not true. God can feel. God does love. We decline once for all to subject our whole conception of God to the category of the absolutes. As hath been set forth renewably by Andrew Seth, we should be unfaithful to the fundamental principle of the theory of knowledge if we do not interpret by means of the highest category within our reach. We should be false to ourselves if we deny in God what we recognize as the source of dignity and worth in ourselves. In order to escape an anthropomorphic God, we must not throw ourselves at the feet of zoomorphic or amporphic one. Let me just say what B.B. Warfield is saying, summarize it. He goes on to say, towards the end, we should be false to ourselves if we deny in God what we recognize as a source of dignity and worth in ourselves. Basically saying God is like us. That what is a value or something that's good in us, change and changing our mind and having feelings and emotions towards things. That what we count as, if it's for the good, something valuable in us must be true about God. But what he's inevitably saying is God is like a man then. And our virtues must be appropriate to the deity and say God must be like us. Or we see this quote by John Frame. He says, quote, in Amos 7:1-7, God engages in a conversation with a man. In my view, this is more than just anthropomorphic description, which is the historical way of understanding it. Anthropomorphic. I'll explain that word more later. But then he says, God is not merely an agent in time. He really is in time, changing as others change, end quote. That's what he's saying about the Almighty, that just as others change, not only is God not outside of time anymore, but in his view, he's in time and space. God is dependent upon time, and just as others change, God changes. God changes. But we see here that God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. There is no change with God. Nothing comes upon God to affect him. But some of you who might be thinking, well, what does Genesis 6 mean then? Genesis 6 is that account right before the flood when Jehovah saw the wickedness of men upon the earth and their wickedness was great. And it says that he was sorry in his heart, or he grieved in his heart. And the King James Version says he repented. The New King James says he was sorry that he made man. And it grieved him in his heart. What does that mean? This text tells us God doesn't repent. That text tells us God did repent. What are we supposed to do with these texts? God repented, but God is not a man that he should repent. God was sorry that he made man, but God doesn't change his mind. How do we understand these things? Well, the best way to understand this is how it's been historically understood. That God in his essential being does not change whatsoever. But God uses human language to accommodate us to make himself known. God in that same section of Genesis 6 says it grieved him in his heart. No one looks at that and says, oh, we should say that God has a heart now. But it says it grieved him in his heart. But God doesn't have a heart. So we understand that to be a way of God referring to himself in human language, even though he doesn't have a heart. And the same is true. God does not actually feel sorry. God does not actually repent. What it's describing is God's anger and hatred, infinitely, eternal, and unchangeably in human-type language. The God who does not repent is describing his anger and hatred towards sin by saying in human language, just like he's saying, I have a heart, that he is sorry, repents, and grieves over it. It's not that God actually repented, not that he actually changed his mind, but God is using human language to explain himself. We also see this in Genesis 22. Genesis 22, Abraham goes up to sacrifice his son Isaac, a test from Jehovah. And after it, the Almighty says, now I know that you fear God. Now I know. Are we supposed to take that literally, that God didn't know? Some people do. You know, there are people called open theists that take that literally and say God does not know the future. There are people out there that want to name the name Christian. They're not Christian, but they'll say they're Christian. They will say things. Yes, this text tells us, because we must take it literally, that God must not know the future. Because God says that now I know that you fear God. And so it can't mean that. It can't mean God didn't know the future, because God knows all things exhaustively. But what he's describing in human language is Abraham passed the test and therefore was commended by God. Not that he gained new knowledge, but he was using human language to describe these things. It's God accommodating us with human language. And we have no problem at all, because we're used to this, we have no problem at all saying, when God says he has eyes, ears, mouth, a nose, we have no problem saying that can't be true about God because he's spirit. But we should also say the exact same thing when it comes to God describing himself in human features, human emotions. We should say this can't be true of God because he doesn't change. But he's using human language to describe himself as the God who doesn't change, but using human language to describe himself. But the question might come then, well, at one point, I was a child of wrath. According to Ephesians 2, I was a child of wrath at one point in my life before I repented and believed the gospel. And now I'm a child of grace and a child of God. Isn't there a change in God? When I go from a child of wrath to a child of grace, doesn't God change? Isn't there a change in the Almighty where he goes from wrath to grace? The answer is absolutely not. Because God changes not. The change is in us. God is immutably and eternally angry against sin. And he's immutably and eternally loving righteousness. And therefore, when we go from children of wrath to children of grace, the change is not in God. Our position before God from in Adam to in Christ changes, and therefore we change in relationship to God, not him in relationship to us. That is very key. Otherwise, there would be change in God, and we should stop saying he's immutable. If there was change in God, we cannot say he's immutable anymore. It doesn't change. But we say the change is in the creature because men do change. God doesn't. So when God takes us from in Adam to in Christ, we change in relationship to him. We go from objects of his wrath to objects of his grace because we change to be in Christ. This is how Louis Berkhof puts it. And I think it's a very clear, succinct way of understanding this, of what I'm trying to explain. He says this, quote, "And if Scripture speaks of his repenting, changing his intention, and altering his relationship to sin, relation to sinners when they repent, we should remember this, it is only an anthropopathic way of speaking. In reality, the change is not in God, but in man and man's relation to God," end quote. So let me just explain those bigger words. Anthropomorphic is a big way of describing that when God says he has eyes, ears, mouth, and nose, he actually doesn't. That's the technical way of describing that. When God says the eyes of the Lord are in every place, we say it's anthropomorphic, meaning God is describing himself with human body parts, even though he doesn't have them. Anthropopathic is when God describes himself with human emotions, even though he doesn't have them. So that's the distinction in our language. Now, when God uses the reality of having human body parts, we say anthropomorphic. When God describes himself as having human emotions, we describe it as anthropopathic. So again, as Louis Berkhof says in the end of this quote, in reality, the change is not in God, but in man and man's relations to God. Let me just explain why this is very good. Let me explain why something that stretches our brains of God's incomprehensible nature is good for us. We don't want a God who changes. You do not want a God who changes. You don't want a God that you can change or a God who can change himself. Because otherwise, how can we trust that his promises are sure? If God could change, if we could do something and God can change, then how do we know that his word is true? How do we know that his promises are secure? How do we know that we might not alter the deity? How do we know that we might not do something and then God changes his course? If it wasn't true that God is impassible, how could we have any hope to say God is a rock? A rock is the most stable thing in our world, we could say almost. And so God, even though he's not obviously a rock in the literal sense, but God is describing himself as stable, steadfast, immovable. And therefore we have confidence in him. God doesn't change. And therefore, if God has promised it, we are secure that he's going to do it. Because you can't change God, and God can't even change himself. Because for God to change himself, he would not be immutable. This brings great comfort to God's people because we sang, "In great is thy faithfulness." We were praising God that he changes not. His compassions fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. We sing about this. We sing about God not changing, and therefore we confess that his mercies are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness, because nothing changes God. You don't change him, and I don't change him. God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being. We might change in relationship to him, but he does not change in relationship to us. Otherwise, we would be able to affect or alter the God who does not change. The God who is the one who is immortal, invisible, God only wise. And think about it too, if we could change the Almighty, what we are saying is that we could give to something that to God that he doesn't already have. That we are giving God something in our relation, in our knowledge, in what we're doing, something that God already doesn't have. And therefore, we would be altering the perfect God. And to alter something perfect, by definition, that being is not perfect. And so we see that God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. This also gets into the reality of prayer. Sometimes people pray thinking that if I pray, maybe I can change God's mind about something and alter his course by me praying. And so they pray with the thought process. Maybe if I pray something right, I can change God's mind and he can do what I think is best. Prayer, beloved, is not changing God's mind. Let's not think of prayer changing God's mind. Prayer is us coming to God and subjecting our desires to his will. Does God answer prayer? Yes. But he answers prayer according to his will. And therefore, to ask anything contrary to his will is rebellion and not prayer. And so we come to our Heavenly Father and say, Father, you've promised this. This is according to your word and your truth. And therefore, make good on your promise. Make good on what you said in your word. And we come to God not to change his mind, but to offer our humble devotion to the God who doesn't change. And beloved, we wouldn't want God to change his mind for our sakes anyways, because God is all wise. We aren't. We might pray something and say, please change it like this. And if God could be changed, he might say, you know what? You're right. Let me just change it. But if God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, and all wise, we would not want God to change his mind because of our prayers. We don't want God to change his mind because of our prayers, because we are not all wise. He is. We do not know all things. He does. And therefore, he is the one who is to be trusted and called upon. And so we look to him. We look to the God of heaven as the one who does not change. How does this apply to the unbeliever? How does this apply to the one who's lost in their sin? What applies greatly? If God is impassible and God is immutable, then the unbeliever cannot manipulate God out of pouring out his just wrath upon their sin. There's nothing he can do to coerce God, to change God, to alter God's plan. And so God is unmovably committed to punishing all evildoers, all rebels against him, because he cannot change. And therefore he is infinite, eternal, and unchangeably against evil. And therefore God is against and will not change his mind against punishing lost sinners. God will not change his mind. You can't bargain with God. You can't say, God knows my heart. You can't say, well, God wouldn't punish me. No, God is eternally fixed, immutably against evil. And therefore, he does not let evildoers go free. And you cannot manipulate him because you cannot change him. This is who God is. And therefore, he can't be bought off. He can't be changed. He can't be altered in his course. If you are in Adam, in your sin, God is eternally and immutably against you in your sin, and there is no changing it. In the sense, there is no changing God in his hatred and vengeance against sin and sinners, because he doesn't change. And that's a scary thought for sinners. That we think we can bribe people or pay people off or change people's minds. God is not like that, because he doesn't change. And therefore, you must change in relationship to him, by going from being in Adam to in Christ, by repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You must go from in Adam, where anger and wrath against you and your sin is upon you, And you must go from being in Adam to in Christ by faith and trust. And therefore, go from being under God's wrath as a child of wrath to being under God's mercy and grace in Christ, where you change, not God, but you change in relationship to Him. As you change in relationship to Him. And then for God's people again, let me just explain to you again why, even though this is mind-stretching to think about a God who is simple and impassible, a God who is not like us, a God who's the creator, we're the creature, why this is a great comfort is we know that God's purposes will never change. This is one reason we can trust that if we've been truly saved by the Almighty, if we've been truly saved by the Father, through the Son, and by the Spirit, God's not going to change His course. If He saved us, He's not going to change His course, because the God who promised to save all who come to Christ cannot change, and therefore He cannot lose you, because otherwise He would change and alter His word. Jesus said, "No one, all that the Father has given me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." And for Christ to cast out someone who truly comes to Him, He would have to break His promise, and therefore He cannot be God, because God is not a man that He should lie, nor a son of man that He should repent. That is great hope to know, that no matter our sins, our struggles, our failures, as we are repenting and believing and obeying and persevering unto the end in holiness and righteousness, God keeps us. And the reason why we persevere in holiness and righteousness is because the God who cannot change has promised to keep us and will not let us go. And will not let us go. And therefore, you can have great confidence that the God who began a good work in you, because He doesn't change, will complete it. Will complete it. Because nothing from inside of God or outside of God can change His course. Because He's impassible, He's immutable, He doesn't change. You can have great promise or great hope that nothing can affect the all-wise God. What a great comfort that is. When suffering and trials come into your life, that you can know the all-wise God who doesn't change, who cannot be thwarted, who cannot be taken off His throne, has brought this into my life. And therefore, He's brought in my life in His infinite, eternal, and unchangeable wisdom. And therefore, I know it's for my good if I'm His child. Because the devil cannot change God's course because it's impassable. You can't change God's course because He's impassable. No one can change God's purpose or plan because He is impassable and immutable. And therefore, nothing that comes upon your life is somehow God not wanting it to happen, but He just is trying the best He can. No, it's not like that. God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable wisdom has brought it because it's for your good. But there are people out there, I mentioned them, and you need to be on guard against them, as people like open theists, as the strongest error, where they will say, if you would go to them, an open theist, and say, what can I take as I'm going through this tragedy? And the best they can give you is, God is weeping with you, and God is just as shocked as you are. That's what they give you. God is just as shocked as you are, because God doesn't know the future. And therefore, God is weeping right along with you, and is just as shocked as you are, because in their view, God is a man. God is a man. He's shocked, because He doesn't know what's happening in the future. He doesn't know. That gives no child of God any comfort whatsoever, to say that God is shocked just along with me. Because then you're telling me God is just like me. And what did we sing in Psalm 50? You thought that I was altogether like yourself. You thought that I was altogether like yourself. We are made in the image of God, but we don't want to make God in our image. We don't want to make a God who is just like us so we can relate to Him more deeply, because He's the creator, we're the creature. Or there's people that will say, they won't go as far as say God doesn't know the future, but they will say, and I've read some of the quotes, they will say that there is some sense in which God changes based on His relationship with us. He changes. There's a give and take. God is moved by our interactions with Him. And that is dangerous as well, because you're saying in some way, not as strongly as the open theist, but in some way God changes. In some way there is a change in God because of our relationship with Him. But that doesn't give comfort, because the comfort of Malachi 3:6 of why His children are not consumed is because He changes not. Because He changes not. And so, as we are stretched to think through the God who is without body, without parts, or without passions. A key thing you can take from this, as you seek to say, how is this truth applied to me? You can praise God that great is his faithfulness. O God, my Father, there is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not. Thy compassions fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever will be. Great is thy faithfulness. That's what this does for us. It puts us to a God who is not like us, who doesn't change like us. And that's a rock to stand on. That's an anchor to hold on to. That we change, we fluctuate, we are moved by passions, we are moved by our emotions, we are tossed to and fro by so many things. God is not a man, and therefore he's not like that. Blessed be his name. As thou hast been, thou forever will be. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Blessed be God that he's not like me, and he's not like you. We are easily tossed in the cares and pains of this life. As much as we hate to admit it, we can easily be tossed. God never gets tossed. God never changes. God never moves. And let me just say this. I say God is not passionate about you because he doesn't have passions. This is not to be confused with God not caring about you. If God did have passions, he could care about you less or more. The wonderful thing about God being without passions, stay with me for this. This is key. God cannot care about you anymore because he's infinite. He can't care about you anymore. He's infinite, eternal, unchangeable. So his care and love and grace towards you in Christ cannot grow and cannot diminish because it's infinite like God is. And therefore, God cannot care about you any more than he does right now because he is infinite. There is no change in God. Can we fall under God's fatherly displeasure when we disobey? Yes, but who changes? We. Or we change in relationship to him, not him in relation to us. And when we repent, we change in relationship to God and go back under his fatherly pleasure. But God cannot care for us anymore because he's infinite, eternal, unchangeable. So don't hear God without passions here mean God doesn't care about you. It means God cares about you so much he can't change, because otherwise if he changes, he's not infinite. An infinite God cannot change for the better or for the worse. Otherwise, he's not infinite. And so blessed be God that we have a God who is not like us. Wouldn't it be strange if God was like us? When he's the creator and we're the creature? It should be more strange to us if we thought God was just like a man, just a little bit better. That's what the gods of the heathen are. They're men, just a little bit better. And the gods of the nations, or of the heathen, are filled with passions. Think about the Greek gods. They're filled with passions all over the place. They're changing all over the place. They're basically deified men. God is not like that. God is on his throne, and he sits above all these things as the God who does not change. And may your heart and may my heart celebrate that God's love is fixed upon us in Christ, and he cannot care for us anymore because he's infinite. And he does not change because he's immutable. And therefore, has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Amen. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would cause our hearts to celebrate you as the immutable God, the impassible God, the simple God that is without body, parts, or passions. And that we would celebrate that you are the God who reigns, and nothing changes you from within or without. Thank you so much for who you are, that as thou hast been, thou forever will be. In Jesus' name, amen.